Going to read some very famous verses of Scripture from Matthew's Gospel. Just as I do that, can I mention various things? This evening we have a 5 o'clock Christingle, which is great for the family. It involves oranges and sweets. And at 7 o'clock we have carols and lessons, which does what it says in the tin. We have carols and lessons. We are having a discussion about coming to which service, and it was definitely voted in my family that the sweetie one was better. So you can evaluate that for yourself. Carols and lessons this evening will be excellent. It's always excellent, but we have a soloist tonight, and we're going to hear a little bit from our city centre chaplain on what is Christmas and the perspectives of the folks in the shops, the shop workers, what they think Christmas is. And we're going to have a talk on what is the most Googled item in 2012, the most searched for item in 2012. So if you want to know what that is, come along this evening and find out. Then we have our various Christmas Eve services. That will be 11:15 here on Monday night, tomorrow night, Christmas Eve, and then we have our Christmas Day service at 10 o'clock here on Christmas Day, and I'd encourage you to make it along to one of those, and they are both brilliant services, again, great for bringing family and friends along too, and then next week, we only have one service at 10 o'clock, so 10 o'clock next week on the 30th, so just one service. Okay, well, let's read from Matthew chapter 1, and these very famous verses about the birth of Jesus Christ. Now the birth of Jesus took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a man, a just man, and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just ask that as we come and we consider these words, I pray that you will speak to each one of us here this morning. I ask this in your name. Amen. You know, if you've heard me over the last couple of weeks, I've been talking about the way that Christianity is not an escape from the world. Often we've created Christmas as this sort of escapist festival. For 24 hours we all pretend we like each other, that we're really nice people, that we want to give one another gifts and presents, and we try and do it. And actually, you know something, for 24 hours, it's really hard for some of us to do that. Some of us can't even make the 24 hours of Christmas to do that. And so we can't even escape for that long. And some people think of Christianity as a kind of escapist thing. It's a bit of a crutch. It's running away from reality. But when you read the New Testament's accounts of Jesus' birth, you'll discover something. That it's not about running away. It's not escapism. But the Christmas story confronts us with the reality of the human condition. If you heard me last week, you'll know it was only did the sermon at 11:30, but some folks said it was a shame the 9:45 didn't hear it, so it's on the web. So if you get a spare minute, you can listen to it on the web. But I talked about how genocide is right at the heart of Matthew chapter 1 and chapter 2. We sing about the king's coming, but we fail to realize the fact that actually the kings came and that resulted in the genocide of children. And that at the heart of the Christmas message, and I counted the most favorite scene on the Christmas cards we got, and definitely the wise men were out there by a long stretch this year. But we don't realize that actually at the heart there was a genocide. And this really illustrates the fact that the Bible is not escapist. And the Christmas message is not escapist. It's not about running away from the world. It's about proclaiming that God has come to engage with the world. And to come and engage with the world in all of its reality, in its suffering and in its pain, as well as in its joys. And this morning I want to deal with another aspect of not escaping through Christmas, which is dealing with the big questions. You see, oftentimes we run from the big questions of life because we get so preoccupied with our busyness and our activities. We never, ever ask those big questions. But if you were around this week, you will know some people were asking some big questions. They were asking the question, is this the end on Friday? And anybody think the world came to an end on Friday? Okay, this monitor's not working. It's the end, and we had all the various predictions. My favorite presentation of this, for those that don't know, the Mayan calendar that was started, I believe, in the year 3000 BC, actually predicted that the world was going to come to end on Friday there, on the 21st, and this was sent out from an iPhone. You'll see Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, you know, giving us the weather forecast, and then it gets to Friday, and it says it's going to be 999 degrees, hail, fire, brimstone, and the lot, and nothing on Saturday and Sunday. And I also picked up this cartoon with two mans talking to one another. One of them says, the tequila is ready. You want some? I'm working on this calendar. I guess it doesn't mean it'll be the end of the world if I don't finish it. Anyway, we all know that the world did not take place, but it did cause people to ask various questions. I was intrigued this week that The Guardian runs some very interesting videos, and they had their science correspondent doing a video on what is the fate of our universe? A big question. Not the kind of question we consider over Christmas much, but what is the fate of our universe? And actually, maybe even a bigger question, what is our fate? Now, easy to run from those questions. Easy. Just to spend your life being really busy and never asking it. Never actually standing and saying, what is my fate? What is the fate of our universe? Where is it all going? I might post the video from The Guardian. It was really interesting to hear this guy talking of the fate of the universe. He was saying some people think there are other universes out there that will just continue to go on. He talked about how there will come a point where all time will cease. And the world as we know it and everything will disappear. But there may be other realities out there that will continue. I was thinking, you know, this sounds like the kind of sermon I would preach. And very interesting. But what is that question? And believe it or not, the message that Matthew wants to convey in the Christmas story is a message that asks us the question, what is our fate? What is our future? And where is that future going? Where is it taking us? See, Matthew divides his story into basically three sections. Each section has a prelude of a dream to Joseph, and there are four dreams to Joseph, and three of them introduce these various sections. The first section introduces the theme of the birth of the king. That's the section that we've just read of. It tells us that the promised Messiah of the Old Testament, the son of David, is about to come. There was a prophet, a guy called Isaiah, who almost 700 years before Jesus was born, prophesied to a king called Ahaz. And Ahaz was surrounded by two militant armies, the northern army of Israel and the Syrians. And they were about to destroy the city, and they were holding it to ransom. And Isaiah came to the prophet, and he said, you know, if you trust in God, God will raise up an heir, and he will be a Davidic heir, and he will be an heir who will bring an age of unrivaled peace and prosperity, and you will see his kingdom extended to the ends of the earth. And you can read the prophecy that takes place from chapter 7 through 11 of Isaiah. And part of that prophecy, he talks of a virgin. Now, in the original prophecy, that word virgin didn't strictly mean virgin. It could mean virgin, but in the original prophecy, it just meant young woman. It actually meant Ahaz's wife, if you read it very closely, and that she was going to have a child, and that would be the heir. However, that prophecy was unrealized. And so the Jews continue to look for the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. And Matthew wants us to know it has been fulfilled. Interestingly, vividly fulfilled by the actual coming of Christ's conception through a virgin. And the point that the virgin birth is trying to make is not, for Matthew, is not that God has become incarnate. I know that became the theme subsequently. But for Matthew, the theme is Isaiah's king has come. And we see this vividly demonstrated in the fact that a virgin has borne a child. And by the way, he thought that was unique. You know, people say, oh, this virgin birth thing, obviously they're really naive, these ancients, and they believed that could happen lots. Actually, no, Matthew believed that this was unique. It never had happened before, and it would never happen again. It was a declaration of God's unique engagement in the world, something distinctive and unique. It wasn't some naive thing. They knew that virgins didn't have babies, just so you know, okay? But Matthew is proclaiming something phenomenal and exceptional has happened. But most importantly of all, he's trying to point to the fact that Isaiah's prophecy is now fulfilled. A king has been born. The story then goes on to the second section, which is introduced through another dream. A dream that tells Joseph to take his family to Egypt. And this theme is the rejection of the king. It tells us that Jesus is going to be rejected. And we read about Herod and about the subsequent genocide. And the story progresses, showing us how people reject the king. Then it moves to the third section, which is the return of the king. You see, there's a little thing going on in Matthew's thought, which is, the king has come. The king has been rejected. But the king will return again to establish his reign. And Matthew chapter 3, from there on, is explaining how the king has come to establish his reign. But it's marked and it's preluded by the rejection of the Christ. You see, this paradigm wasn't just a paradigm for the Gospels. It's a paradigm for the future of our world. The king has come, but the king has been rejected. One of the things, although there is now a third of the population would call themselves Christian, but one of the realities, particularly in our age and in our communities, is that Christ has been rejected. You know, you will see it all around you, the rejection of Christ, the hostility even towards Christ. Now, there are different ways that people reject Christ. We have the sort of out-and-out atheistic response to Christ that just says, we are not going to follow Jesus, we're not going to acknowledge him, and we're not going to worship him. I was seeing Dawkins, Professor Dawkins, on the telly last night, and he was chatting about the uselessness of religion. I always enjoy it when you see these kind of debates. And it reminded me of some of the things that people trot out at Christmas. Often they like to dismiss Christianity as complete nonsense. I was reading an article just a few weeks ago, and I know it's been repeated on the BBC and various other places, about the cult of Mithras. And it goes like this. Mithras was said to have been sent by a father god to vanquish darkness and evil in the world. Born of a virgin, a birth witnessed only by shepherds, Mithras was described variously as the way, the truth, the light, the word, the Son of God, and the good shepherd, and often depicted carrying a lamb upon his shoulders. Followers of Mithras celebrated December the 25th, the winter solstice, by ringing bells, singing hymns, lighting candles, giving gifts, and administering a sacrament of bread and water. Oh no! They've disproved the whole of Christianity. And of course, these statements are trotted out, and when you're around the table saying you're a Christian with your friends and family, usually they're trotted out by your friends and family as well, because they don't know any better. Just a few things to note about these kind of statements. First of all, they're full of factual inaccuracies. December the 25th, ringing bells, candles, all that. Just so you know, Mithras was a mystery religion. It was esoteric. It left no records, it left no books. We have no clue actually what they did in their ceremonies and when they celebrated their ceremonies. It's complete supposition. Secondly, whenever you hear people saying these things are copied, you've always got to ask the question, who copied who? You know, it's a really important question. It's always assumed that the Christians must have copied Mithras. And they've been sticking this out for 100 years. Not quite on the internet, but for 100 years. Only now have they discovered that Mithras, the cult of Mithras, didn't come into existence until after Christianity. So I wonder who copied who on that one, if there was any copying. But thirdly, the way they describe these things. You see, actually, there's no recognition of the different worldviews that are engaged. See, the idea of a virgin birth of Mithras, just so you know, they saw the virgin birth involving a cosmic egg, like the universe. And basically, the cosmic egg of the universe cracked open, and in this cosmic explosion, Mithras was born. Sounds just like Jesus' birth to a virgin in Bethlehem, doesn't it? No. No, it doesn't. Yet people will trot out these kind of statements. Why did they do that? Well, maybe they're trying to find conspiracy theories, but you know, underneath it all, they're basically wanting to be the arbitrators of their own fates. They're not willing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as the King and Lord. That's the bottom line. And I once had an argument with someone. And I thought I was using my best arguments for the existence of God and Christianity. And after 4 hours, they were stuck in a bus with me, which is a really unfortunate thing for 4 hours. At the end of 4 hours, they turned around to me. And I said to them, so are you convinced? And they went, I am totally and utterly intellectually convinced of the truth and validity of Christianity. And I went, so are you going to become a Christian? And they went, absolutely not. And I went, what's the problem? And he said, well, it's not an intellectual problem, it's a heart problem. I just don't want to be ruled. I don't want to be ruled by this king. People reject Jesus in other ways. You know, we reject Jesus actually through the kind of materialism that we engage in at Christmas time. And I'll tell you, Jesus gets totally buried underneath this raft of stuff that goes on at Christmas. We lose sight of it. That's why if you have got kids, I plead with you, drag them out at 10 o'clock in the morning and bring them to service for 45 minutes. And you might go, why? Just so that they learn that Christ is at the center. You know, my kids are fairly good kids, but because they got brought up in church, and because we did that every Christmas, you know, they understand that it's not about all the materialistic trappings, that there's something much deeper here. But you know the third way that we actually reject the king and the king suffers? It's we do it through a sort of false piety. The story that we have in Matthew's gospel tells about Herod who pretends that he wants to come and worship. But he didn't want to really come and worship, he just wanted to give the pretense. There were various reasons, and I talked about those 2 weeks ago. And you know, the way that often people reject Jesus, maybe some of us here sitting in church this morning reject Jesus in this way, is that we come and we give outward expressions of our piety and love of God. We sing the carols, we read our Bibles even, we even pray, but we do not recognize Jesus as our King because he does not change our lives. And so we do all the external stuff and we pay lip service to Jesus as King. But he isn't really our king. And that is as much rejecting Jesus as king as the out-and-out atheist who denies Jesus and his lordship. You need to understand that. Now here's the good news or the bad news. Is that Matthew tells us that the king is going to return. Although the king is rejected, the king is going to return. Some of you will know the Hobbit film has just got released. And you'll all be very excited about this. And you'll know that Tolkien entitled one of the books of the Lord of the Rings, I think it was the last book in the cycle, was called The Return of the King. And yeah, if you read the book, you'll know it's a kind of weird title because the story involves this city and it's under siege and all these orcs and everything are about to wipe it out. And suddenly this guy called Aragorn, the king, I think it was of Middle-earth, arrives and he sets everybody free. He arrives with a ghost army, actually, and he wipes everybody out. And you think, the king has returned and he's wiped everybody out. And now it'll get good. But actually, there was another orc army round the corner. And the book doesn't get resolved until Gollum falls in to a volcano, which is, don't dance on the edge of volcano, and children. And he falls in and he destroys the ring. You got it? and so it always is weird. Why doesn't he call it, Gollum saves the day? But he's called it the return of the king. Why does he do that? Well, you have to read on to the end of the book to discover it. Because he goes on to describe how Arden, after the destruction of the ring, comes into his kingdom. And he establishes a land of peace and prosperity and gets a really cute elf wife. And he moves into this brand new period. And the kingdom is established. And that's what the return of the king is about. You see, the return of Jesus and the good news that Matthew goes on to talk about is not about the destruction of evil. It's not about the vanquishing of Satan. It's not about addressing all the suffering and pain. But it's about Christ coming to reign and establish his rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is the good news. See, Matthew's telling us, Jesus has come as a babe in Bethlehem, but next time he returns, he will come as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings to establish his kingdom. And Christmas is an image. It's an image of the return of the King. And he will return. The question, when he returns, will you be a true worshipper of that king? Or will you be one of the ones who continues to reject Jesus as king? The king has come. The king has been rejected. The king will return again. Let's pray.